This is part two of Know What You Believe. So these are the topics we're going to be looking at. Last spring, we were looking at Know Why You Believe, and that was an apologetics type of study where we looked at why should we believe the Bible to be God's word, and a lot of great topics as we looked into manuscript evidence and archaeology and fulfilled prophecy and things of that nature. And now we're digging into the Bible now, and we're going to see what the doctrines of the Bible have to say so that we can answer the question, well, this is what I believe about the nature of God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, end time events, what it means to be saved, and so forth. And the first topic that we're starting off with is, what do I believe about the Bible? And what we covered last week when we were together is three simple but very important points. Believe the Bible is inspired of God. And this is really what we talked about last spring when we went through the series, Know Why You Believe. Why do I believe the Bible? Because I believe God wrote it. I believe this is God's word to man. And so the number one thing that I believe about the Bible as a Christian is that it is inspired of God. It is God breathed. And therefore, if it's his word, it's profitable for us. And so everything we're going to be talking about through this whole series is based upon what the Bible has to say. So this is foundational. And as we get into the nature of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we're looking to, well, the Bible says this, if you're at a spot where you're, you know, I'm not really sure if I believe what the Bible has to say, well, everything we're going to be talking about is based on that. That's where you really want to go back to what we were talking about last spring and re-examine the evidence and see why there's so much fact that your faith rests upon. So the first thing we're talking about here is the Bible itself. I believe the Bible to be inspired of God. In other words, God's word to man, as opposed to man's human wisdom speaking about the things of God and so forth. Secondly, I believe it's God's revelation of his plan to man. In other words, within the Bible, you can see everything. You can see how everything came into being, creation, and you can see how it's all going to end with the new heaven and the new earth. And so he has given us everything. And most importantly, he has shown us how we can come to him. In his word, we see that man sinned. We see that he had a plan for redemption and that we can come to know him and be forgiven and enter into relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have God's revelation, his plan given to us. And then finally, God's word, I believe, is our source for faith, what we believe, who we believe in, and also how we live our life, practice. And so we open the pages of Scripture, we see who God is, we see Jesus as our Savior, and we see what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live our life. And so that was last week. That was what I believe about the Bible. Now, as we continue on in Know What You Believe, the Bible, part two, what I wanted to really get into and what I had on my heart is, how do we approach the Bible to study it? Not talking about reading it devotionally, but how do we approach it to study it? What are some of the things we want to look for? And I'm going to be sharing a lot of things, and a lot of it's based on this book that I've had on my shelf for about, I don't know, it's been years, let's just put it that way. And it's a really good book by Kay Arthur called How to Study Your Bible. And it's basically going over what's called the inductive Bible study method. And it's something, interestingly enough, it's something that probably most all of us do without even realizing we're doing it. It's basically, what are you looking for as you're going through the Bible and being aware of what's being said as we're reading the Bible. So as we come to this right now, if I could say the number one thing and just a couple of opening remarks as far as how to study the Bible, that's the topic for tonight, how to study the Bible. A couple of opening remarks. The number one thing we need to do when it comes to studying the Bible, the number one thing, okay, is read it. That's exactly right. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But what we tend to do so often is read books about the Bible. Are you with me? As opposed to reading the Bible. We read what other people have to say about the Bible, as opposed to simply reading the Bible. We want to read it. We want to slow down as we read it. We want to discover the truths that are there within the Bible. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it says of the blessed man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And the idea is just to chew on what it has to say, to read through it and just ponder what the passage that we have open before us is actually saying. As far as commentaries go, does everybody know what a commentary is? Commentary is a book that comments on the Bible, and you might have one book that covers the entire Bible. And so when you open up that commentary, it starts with Genesis, and it'll comment on chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you might have a commentary that's only on one book of the Bible. You might have one book that's just on Paul's letter to Titus. And you might have a commentary that's got all 66 books that are being commented on. Commentaries are written by educated men, scholars, who know what it has to say. But what we get if we go straight to commentaries, if we go straight to a book that's speaking about the Bible, is what we're getting is secondhand experience of a man who is studying and reading the Bible. The blessing of reading the Bible and meditating upon it is we have the opportunity for God to speak to us. Because remember, this book is alive. It's alive and it's powerful, and God speaks through his living word to us as Christians with the Holy Spirit residing within us. So he can speak and he can open up passages to us and he can minister to our hearts. And that's really what we want, because this whole thing about studying the Bible is encountering God. It's not about getting a head knowledge. We'll get a head knowledge, but it's about encountering him and having the opportunity for him to speak to our heart. And it's harder. It takes more work to sit down and study the Bible than it does to read a commentary. You know what I mean? It's easy to pick up somebody else's work that they have invested in and just read through what they have to say. It takes more effort. It takes more time to sit down and ponder the passage and read it and reread it and look at other passages of Scripture that go with it. But when we do that, again, it's then that we get the Lord speaking to our heart. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's then that we encounter the Lord. It's exciting, really. And it's uplifting. You know it is, as you're opening the Scriptures and you're reading it and God begins opening them up to you. And so commentaries are good, but you want to consult commentaries when it comes to Bible study. You want to consult them after you've done your study, after the studying we're going to be talking about as we go through this tonight. And so the number one thing we want to do is we want to read it. We want to read it slowly. We're going to get to it in just a moment, that we want to prayerfully read it. We want to go into studying the Bible with an attitude of prayer, asking the Lord to speak to our hearts. And so, as I mentioned, we're going to look at what's called the inductive Bible study method. And that's basically three things that we see: observation, interpretation, and application. With observation, we're answering the question, what does the passage say? And what we're going to do is we're going to learn what to look for within the passage as we're reading through it. And like I said, I mean, all observation, interpret, all of it, we're doing this already. This is just making us aware of what most of us are already doing as we're going through it. And as we're aware of what we're doing, we become, I think, a little more attentive and focused on what to look for as we're going through. Okay? So observation is answering the question, what does the passage say? And then interpretation, answering the question, what does the passage say? What does it mean? Okay, it says this, but what does it actually mean? 2 Timothy, let's turn there, because we're going to be looking at Titus, and 2 Timothy is right before Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, this is kind of the driving verse behind studying the Bible. Number one, we want to observe what it has to say. What does the passage say? Number two, we want to accurately interpret it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul said, "Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing is orthotomeo in the Greek, ortho, like orthodontics. Let's get our teeth straight. This is orthotomeo. Let's cut it straight. let's rightly divide or accurately handle. The idea is correctly interpret what the Bible has to say. You've probably heard it before. Well, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. As if there's many interpretations. You know, there are a number of interpretations, but really there's only one right interpretation because God was meaning something specifically when he was saying it. What we want to do is we want to find out what he was trying to say. And so we want to observe what's going on. What does it say? But then we also want to know what it means. And that comes from accurate interpretation. And interpretation, as we go through this, we find that it flows out of observation. It's not like, okay, I've done the observing of it, and now I'm going to do the interpreting of it. Interpretation will naturally come out of us observing who's speaking, what they're saying, and so forth. And we're going to be talking about, in the interpretation section, of using cross-references. Do you all know what I mean by a cross-reference when I speak of that? It's another passage in the Bible that addresses the same topic as the one that you're studying. So we're going to talk about cross-references because when you speak of commentaries, when you speak about commenting on a passage of the Bible itself is the best commentary on itself. So we find other passages in the Bible that happen to be talking about the particular passage we're studying. So we're going to look at cross-references. We're going to look at Bible dictionaries and see what major words in the Bible have to mean. We've got the English translation, but oftentimes there's some gems that are hidden right underneath the surface when you look at a particular word and maybe a broader definition, or maybe where that particular word is used in other passages of Scripture. So we're going to talk about Bible dictionaries and word studies. We're going to talk about different types of writing, figures of speech, parables, allegories. And we'll also talk about commentaries and the different type of commentaries, because you have very analytical commentaries that get right to the point of the facts that are being broken down. And then you have very devotional commentaries that's going through the passage and it's drawing an application from it, which brings us to the last point of the inductive method, and that is, how does this passage apply to me? Okay, I see what it says, I see what it means, but what does it mean to me? And so that's applying the passage to our life. And so once we've correctly observed it and interpreted it, it is then much easier to apply it. And I have found in teaching the Bible over the years, if I haven't adequately laid the foundation of this is what the passage means, I have a really hard time communicating how we apply it to our life. And I notice the people listening to me, if I haven't clearly been able to explain this is what the passage means, when I try and get to the application, they're still sitting back going, I don't quite understand what it's saying yet, you know? So how can I apply it to my life? So that's important that we do that as we're studying the Bible. And then, of course, the application comes. You're in 2 Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about that last week. All Scripture is literally, it's God-breathed. It's exactly what God wanted to say through the individuals. Not just the gist of what he wanted to say, but every single word that he wanted to speak was spoken through the prophets or the apostles, and it was written down, therefore, without error, in the original manuscripts. What we have are English copies of the original manuscripts. And we have thousands of copies, and they agree 95, 98% of the time. And the little minute section that they don't agree on is on stuff that's insignificant, the spelling of people's names or place names or numbers or something. No discrepancy affects any major doctrine. And so in the original manuscripts, exactly what God wanted to say, every jot, every tittle of what he wanted to say. So the word of God is God-breathed, and because it's God's word, it goes on to say, it's profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, that's rebuking, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, literally training up in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As I said, the word of God is the source for what we believe, who we believe in, and how we are to live our lives. And so there's studying the word of God, and there's then applying the word of God to our life. Because like I mentioned, as we study, it's not just so that we can know a bunch. I think I was misunderstood many, many years ago by my peers when I first started going to Bible college, and they say, oh, you just want to get ahead knowledge. Dr. Malore with his PhD, you know, and kind of making, and it really, the idea was, you know, it wasn't about getting ahead knowledge, though that's what will happen, but you want that head knowledge to transfer into a heart relationship with the Lord, and that's what takes place when you approach it in a way of, God, I want to know you more and follow after him. And how are we going to know him? Really, but through his word. And so that's the idea here. And then once we receive what his word has to say, like we closed last week, when we want to make sure we're obedient. We want to make sure we're being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, okay? So where to begin? If you're going to study the Bible, where are you going to start? Okay? I mean, you're going to open up the Bible, where are you going to start? Where?
John.
You're going to start at John. Where's somebody else going to start? If you're a Baptist, you start in John. Okay. Where could you start?
Genesis.
You could start in Genesis. You could start pretty much anywhere, couldn't you? Because each book is a message that you have, really. Paul's letter to Titus was a complete message, wasn't it? And it was what he wanted to say. It's what God wanted to say through him. And so you can start anywhere. You can start with a short book of the Bible, like Titus, 3 chapters. You can start with the Gospel of John, which is, you know, significantly larger than that. So really, you could start anywhere. But I think in your starting place, it's good to think, I'm going to start, and rather, I'm going to study this one verse of Scripture. I think it's better to take a book, because you're getting, and this is going to be key as we look at this, you're going to be getting the whole context of that particular book, the complete message. As I mentioned, the number one thing to do is you need to read the Bible, but really before, now that you're ready to start your Bible study, before you start reading, really the number one thing you want to do is pray. Is you want to stop and pray. And what are you asking for? When you're got your Bible open, you're getting ready to start to read it, what are you asking God to do when you sit down and start?
Wisdom?
Speak to me, okay? Okay, I know we all, a number of us, sit down and pray first. I pray like I open most of the messages, for the clutter of the day to be out of my mind so I can have a clear mind, or the fogginess of the morning as I'm getting up, and also that my heart would be open, that I would be in a position to hear from the Lord, that he would speak and I would be receptive to what he wants to say. So we get our book that we're going to be studying of the Bible. We pray and ask God for an open mind and an open heart. And then we read. And this is key again. I'm studying the passage. Let me go see what this scholar has to say. No, let's read and then reread the passage. That's really where you're going to get familiar with the text and thus get familiar with the Bible and get familiar with the author of the Bible. When I did my class on John, when I was taking a Bible college class on John, the instructor, who was a full-time pastor, said he had read through the book of John. He had read through the book of John 20 or 25 times before he started teaching that particular class, okay, just for that class that he was teaching. I've heard Chuck Smith say that he reads through the passage he's going to be teaching at church 20 times before he teaches it. When I, during the week, am doing my devotions, after I do my devotions, I read the passage I'm going to be teaching on the upcoming Sunday. And the reason is to get familiar with the passage. And in those times where I'm not trying to put together something to say, I'm really more in a position of wanting to receive from the Lord. What does the Lord want to say to my heart in this passage? And really what, in my opinion, has been some of the best parts of the Bible studies or messages that I've brought have been when the Lord has been speaking to me, and I then get to turn around and share what he's been laying on my heart. And that's what we all want. Again, we want to encounter the Lord. We want to receive from him. And so as we read through it and we ponder it, and we're just opened up before the Lord and asking him to speak to our hearts, so to read it and to get familiar with the passage. And so let's go ahead and start, and we'll talk about observation. Context is going to be key. When we talk about context, it's what does the whole book have to say? If you're looking at one particular verse, what does this verse mean? Well, the context would be what was said before that verse and what was said after that verse. And you get the idea of who's speaking and who's talking to who and what they were saying and why and maybe when they said it and where they were when they said it and how it's to be applied. And that's what we talk about when we come to observation. And like I said, these are some of the things that we're already looking for, but maybe we're not really thinking in a list form. Not that we have to, but when we bring it to our mind, it kind of helps us to be a little bit aware of what's going on. So you're reading through, well, you know, I'm teaching through the book of Titus right now, and all of you, I think, are here on Sunday morning. So we've been going through Titus. And so there's some questions to ask when you look at the whole book. Who wrote the book of Titus?
Paul.
Good. Now, there's a little bit of a hesitation there, and understandably so, because some people have looked at I know in the past, like 1st or 2nd Timothy, as Timothy being the author of it. Well, I think Timothy wrote it. It's got his name on it. Why would somebody think that? One of the reasons is because when you look at James or 1st or 2nd Peter, who wrote those? James. Peter did. Okay, so when you come to Timothy, you think, well, Timothy wrote it, you know? And so that's understandable. So how do we find out? How do we find out who wrote the book of Titus? Again, we read it, and if you've got Titus open before you, the book right after 2 Timothy, we see that Paul's name is the first word that comes out in the book. He's identifying himself as the author as we started. So as we're reading it, we're looking for who. We're answering the question, who wrote it? Next question, who was it written to? Very good. Titus, yeah. And how do we find that? Is it because the book's called Titus? No, we go to verse 4 of chapter 1, and it says, to Titus. So we're answering these questions as we're reading through it so that we can get, bottom line here is an overview of the book. We're, as K. Arthur explains it, well, let me ask you this question. When you go to put a puzzle together, how many of you guys put puzzles together? I don't either, so no, I'm kidding. When you go to put a puzzle together, what typically are the first four pieces you look for? The corners. And then what do you look for? The sides, right. You don't start with the details in the middle. You start with the framework. And so as you approach a book of the Bible, you're starting with the framework. And you're asking these basic questions as you're reading, prayerfully reading and rereading the book. Who wrote it? Paul. Who was it written to? Titus. What about some of the other people that are mentioned in it? Okay, if we were to say, and I think accurately so, Paul and Titus are the two major characters in the book. Paul wrote it. Titus is the one receiving it, receiving the instruction. What are some of the other characters that are spoken of in the book by memory, if you can think of some of the other ones? Let's read verse 5, because I know that's kind of putting you on the spot. I've been preparing for tonight, and you haven't. So what does verse 5 say? It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So if I asked you, who are some of the people that are mentioned in the book, some of the major people, the answer would be, there would be elders, right? Do you remember last Sunday, chapter 2? Don't feel bad if you don't, because sometimes I don't remember what I taught the previous Sunday. But if you look at chapter 2 of Titus, but as for you, Paul to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober. Do you remember that section now? It talked about, so we're talking about who are some of the major people. There would be who? The older men and older women. Younger men, younger women, what'd you say? The elders, right? And verse 9, I think it was, it talked about slaves, bondservants. Okay, so you're getting a picture of who's being spoken of. Also, one of the things I didn't mention in chapter 1, the reason Titus was to set things in order and raise up elders is because there were another group of people that were creating problems, and we would refer to them, I think, just as false teachers that were there. So now we've got a picture of who as we're starting out here. And again, this is some of the stuff we're just kind of naturally doing without thinking about it, but as we're putting this framework on the book of Titus, because now we're studying, and that's what we're talking about here, how to study the Bible, and we're seeing who, and then what, as we look, answer the question. It's going to be different depending upon what book of the Bible you're in, okay? When you're looking at some of this in a letter like this that's going to be filled with doctrine, it's going to be different, the answers to some of these questions, than if you're reading through a historical book. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me years ago when I was first new in the ministry that He said, when you're teaching one of the letters of the New Testament, and then you switch to teaching a gospel, he said, be prepared. It's going to be radically different. And it is radically different because with a letter, you could, you know, I still try and read through as we're studying together on a Sunday, 4 or 5 verses, but then I'll go back and I might make 3 comments per verse as I'm pulling out different words out of each verse. When I'm in, let's say, one of the Gospels or the book of Acts, it's more like a narrative. You're reading more a story, and then you, maybe you're pulling 1 or 2 points out of the whole story. So it's a different collection of material. One you'll spend a lot of time digging into, and the other one you're looking at more of a narrative, and there's a couple of key points that are coming out. And so the answer to some of these questions are going to be different depending upon the book that we're in. But what are some of the main events, maybe, or the main teachings that we see in the book of Titus? What was the main purpose? We just read it, and what do you see in verse 5 of chapter 1? What was one of the main things that Paul was trying to accomplish in verse 5, where it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should do what? Set things in order, and how? And then we're kind of answering that question now. How was he to set things in order? Still verse 5. By appointing elders, by raising up leadership, laying a foundation for the churches there on the island of Crete. And so, again, some of the main things that are taking place. Let's answer the question, when? When did Paul write the letter? Let me ask you a different question. When did the events in the Gospels take place? If you were looking at that. First century, okay. And it's covering, you know, depending on which gospel you're reading, it's covering anywhere from the birth of Christ to his death and resurrection, or from the beginning of his ministry. Like Mark starts just right out of the gates with John the Baptist. And so you're just focused on those last 3.5 years. So you can answer that question when. What about for Titus, though? How do we answer that question? I don't know if you remember, but when we started out, it had to be more kind of a guesstimate as to when it was written, because it's believed, and this is where we turn to the commentaries who are quoting the early church fathers that were there, that say that Paul, after he was released from house arrest, he traveled around strengthening the churches with Timothy and Titus, left Timothy in Ephesus, wrote 1 Timothy, left Titus in Crete, wrote the book of Titus. And so that's how we'd gain that kind of information. We have to go outside to other educated men who have read the writings of the early church fathers to be able to answer a question like when in that case. How about where? Where was Titus when Paul wrote this letter? Crete. Very good. Now, Paul left him in Crete, right? Where was Paul?
Macedonia.
He's Macedonia. How do you know that? That's what you read, okay? Well, let's look at chapter 3, okay? Let's look at chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes to Titus, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. In Nicopolis, you're right, Mary Jane, is in Macedonia. Now, we would say Paul was in Nicopolis, question mark, because we know he's going to meet Titus there, but is Paul there already? Is that how we're to read that and understand it? Or is he going to be there by winter when Titus gets there? So we got a rough idea as we answer that question on it. Now, in answering the question, why was it written? Again, I think we go back to verse 5. Do you notice how much we're going back to verse 5? Do you notice how much chapter 1, verse 5 answers in a lot of these questions? For this reason, okay, this is the whole reason that I left you, and it gives the location that I left you in Crete, and this is what you're supposed to do, set in order the things that are lacking, and this is how you're to go about doing it, by appointing elders in every city as I commanded you. And so why was it written? Well, one of the reasons is so Titus could appoint elders in the city, and Paul gives him the qualifications of what the elders are to be like here in chapter 1. And then, do you remember, I think it was a Sunday before last when I mentioned the what appeared to be the main theme of the book of Titus, was good works. Do you remember that? There are a number of verses that speak about good works as Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the people. So it's the people, the believers, on how they're supposed to live. And it comes back to their conduct, being upright before the Lord and a conduct of having good works. And we see that in a number of places, like chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, the last two words of the verse, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, again, the last words of the verse, good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, towards the end, as it speaks about, where'd you go? Good works, there it is. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. So one of the things we look for as we're studying through a passage is repetition. And as we see him mentioning good works that many times, we recognize that there's a theme going on that he's communicating. Raising up leadership, yes, but also encouraging the people for what? Well, to live uprightly before the Lord, to do good works. And so these are some of the basic things. You don't have to find all of these W's and the how in every book that you're doing. It's easier with the book. If you were just studying a passage, you don't have to find the answer to all of these. But it helps a lot to look at these. And again, what are we doing? We're simply building a framework. We're just reading right now. We're reading and we're observing. That's all we're doing. And we're getting familiar with it and intentionally looking and trying to answer some of these questions so that we can have a good understanding of what it's saying. A little bit of a warning. Don't let your preconceived ideas dictate what the passage says. And we do have preconceived ideas. You know, I have an opinion on what end times are going to be like. I believe it's pre-trib that it's going to happen. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. Okay? I believe, you know, you have some people that are on the Calvin side, once saved, always saved. You have some that are on the Arminius side, that you can lose your salvation. We all have areas of bias when it comes to doctrine. What we want to do is be careful that we don't try and squeeze the scriptures into our preconceived beliefs. We want God's word to be true, and we want to align our beliefs with God's word. Okay? Fair enough? Because why do you think there is such an ongoing debate on Calvinism and Arminianism? Why do you think it's there? Scripturally, you see it. You see it in there. And so when you're going through a passage, the tendency, the temptation is to squeeze it into the way you lean. But the best way to really understand it is to have, an open mind and observe the text as to what it's saying so that you can accurately then interpret it. We want to be objective. We want to be objective in the sense of what does it say? But we also still, in the midst of our Bible study, we want to be subjective in the sense of, God, I want you to speak to my heart. Even in the midst of trying to figure out this Greek word right here, you want to be open for God to just speak to your heart. This is what I want to say to you through this Bible study, okay? So we want to read devotionally, even as we're studying like this. Now, different types of literature that we want to identify, as I mentioned already, when you're going through and studying different books of the Bible, they're going to be absorbed in different ways because of the very nature and how they're written. The historical books, like I already mentioned, there's going to be long narratives. As you're reading through Joshua, and Joshua through Esther, you're going to have the historical books where there's long narratives that are taking place. You're going to have the biographical gospels as you're reading about the life and the ministry of Jesus. You're going to have the poetic books in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, number one, you think of. We've talked in the past about Hebrew poetry. The book of Psalms, pretty much exclusively Hebrew poetry. And the key concept of Hebrew poetry is that it is parallel thought. Instead of rhyming words and rhyming meters, it's rhyming ideas. Sometimes they're synonymous, saying one thing and then saying it again, but building on it. And sometimes they're contrasting thoughts. We see that in the book of Proverbs. This is essential to know that for interpretation. Do you realize that much of the prophets write in Hebrew poetry? And so as you're trying to understand what is Jeremiah saying right here, oftentimes you just look at what's written right above it because he's speaking in a parallel thought. He might be saying the same thing or he might be saying a contrasting idea. So Hebrew poetry, knowing you're in a poetic book, is very helpful, can be very helpful, I should say, as you're seeking to interpret what the passage is saying. And the prophetic book, like the book of Revelation, that is going to be speaking in, we'll be talking about signs, we'll be talking about symbols and typology and stuff like that, to know that you're in that kind of a book. And then right now, as we're using Titus kind of as our example book, as we're looking through and the rich doctrine that we see in it. There can also be combinations of these types of literature within the same book. If I was to ask you the book of Daniel, what category would it fall into? What do you think? Prophetic. Okay. What else would it fall into? Poetic. Yeah. Historic. Absolutely. So so it's not just one that it might fall into. There are some books that are a combination of these different types of literature. Another one of the things I should say that we want to watch for as we're still reading through the Bible, we're still observing it, is we want to see the flow that's taking place as we're reading through the sentence, as we're reading through the paragraph. We want to see what words are being used and how the text is flowing together with what the author wants to say. So we're going to see contrasts in a passage. Paul does this, it seems, a lot. He'll be talking about false teachers, and then he'll turn right around, let's say Timothy is an example. Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do. And then he'll turn right around and talk about the heresy of the false teachers, and then the good, solid teaching that he's supposed to bring. So there's contrasting things that are happening. There's also comparisons, time statements, conclusions. One of the key words when it comes to a contrasting statement is the word but. When you come to the word but, you have come to usually a contrast that's taking place. As an example, chapter 2, verse 1 in Titus begins with the word but. Okay, but as for you, again, Paul's writing to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. As for you, as opposed to who? There's a contrast that's happening here. You speak the things for healthy doctrine as opposed to, and we would go back into chapter 1 and we would find the false teachers. We would find chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. And he goes on to talk about those who are basically spreading heresy, whose mouths must be stopped. In contrast to the false teachers, but there's our key word that we're looking for, but as for you, you bring forth the sound teaching. So the word but is a good one to look for. The word however, the word nevertheless would be one that would bring that out as well, as we're seeking to, again, what we're doing, we're trying to see who's speaking to who, and what are they speaking about as we're observing the text. Also, we look for comparisons. The word like. This is like that. It's a comparison, comparing one thing with another. Or the word as would be one. I've got here Titus chapter 1, verse 7. We're looking for a comparison. Titus 1, 7. For a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as, there's our comparison word, as a steward of God, like a householder managing the things of God's house. That is a comparison, but in reality, that's what an overseer is he is a manager of God's household. I think maybe a better example would be going back into Paul's letter to Timothy, where he speaks about the believer being like, do you remember this? Like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And so there you have comparisons so you can draw this picture of what the believer is supposed to be like. And so the comparisons, again, the key words like, as. And then you have time statements that you look for. This becomes, I think, all the more important when you're looking at prophecy, because time is going to put things in order. Time statements will put things, the events in order, so you can accurately interpret what's going to take place in the future, in what order. And we'll look at that at some point. By the look of the clock, it's not going to be tonight, but at some point we'll be looking at prophecy to be able to check that out, okay? So an idea, Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 is we're looking for a time word. We're looking for the word then. We're looking for the word after this. We're looking for the word until. Or we're looking for the word when. These are time words. So chapter 3, verse 4 starts out, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, I know I'm only bringing the first part of a sentence, so we're not developing this. But the word when, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the kindness of God towards us. When was that seen? What's he referring to? He's referring to Jesus coming and salvation through Jesus. He was talking in the previous verse about being foolish as an unbeliever. And then he comes to verse 4, and now he's speaking about when God's love was seen through Jesus. Did you notice there's also the contrasting word at the beginning of verse 4? There's the word but that's contrasting the old life as an unbeliever, and then the new life once God's kindness was revealed. And so the time indicators that we see. The conclusion statements, bringing a summary or bringing a result of what's being stated. The word therefore is a key word, and we see it a lot of times in the Bible, a lot of times in Paul's letter. He'll be teaching on something, and then he'll say, therefore. It's like you're saying, in light of what I've just said, therefore do this, or therefore be prepared. Chapter 1, verse 13 is this place where he uses the word therefore. He says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now, in the context, we would just go back a couple of verses and see that he was talking about the Cretans, that they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And then he says, this is true. Therefore, because of that, you need to correct them so that they can get on the right track. Okay, in light of who they are, kind of people they are, therefore, this is what you need to do. So they're the statements of conclusion or summary. Other words would be in light of. You might say. So we watch the flow. And as we look at the flow, we want to go from the whole to the parts, starting from the book, seeing the flow of how it goes from the beginning to the end. And then we break it down in chapters and paragraphs. And once we have observed the text, we then come to the interpretation. But in reality, as we're observing, the interpretation is going to be coming. We're going to be understanding not only what it says, but we're getting a really good idea of what it means as well. So it's not like it's two completely separated things that are happening. So with this first part, the main thing I wanted to communicate is that as we study the Bible, we want to, number one, read the Bible. And we just want to saturate ourselves with what the passage we're studying says. Get very familiar with it and begin to look at these different elements that will tell us what's going on so that we then are in a position to be able to accurately interpret and dive in after we have the framework to dive into the details and be able to accurately interpret what it's saying. And then when we do that, we are going to be those workmen who do not need to be ashamed because we are cutting it straight and therefore pleasing to God. Okay, it's kind of a lot, you know. I hope it's not overwhelmingly dry, but I think it's a lot to try and pull in. And so why don't we just chew on that for this week? We'll chew on the observation, and then we'll come back next week and we'll take a look at the interpretation as we dive into a lot of things. Let me tell you what my goal is. It is to go through a number of the elements of what the Bible has in it. Speaking of figurative language, as we look at illustrations that are used, referred to as similes and metaphors and things like that, stuff that we can just log in and recognize when we read a passage, even though we initially, and this is one of the key things to interpretation, is we want to take it literally. But if it's saying something that doesn't make any sense, then we want to look more for a figurative meaning. Case in point, the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. You have a lion with wings on. Do we take that literally? Is there literally a lion that has wings on? Or are we looking for an interpretation that would interpret that? And we'll find interpretations within the book, within the Bible, so that we can recognize where signs are being used and how we can thus be able to figure out what that is. Really, what's been on my heart and where I'd like to go with this is give you the tools to be able to dive into the helps that are available so that you can figure out what a passage means. Because, you can go, I don't understand what that means. Well, all we really need is the tools. All we really need is the tools to dig in and, number one, look at the context that it's written in and then go, okay, can I dig a little bit deeper than that? We're going to be talking about other translations. Very valuable in trying to ascertain what the passage says and what it means. And also looking into the different meanings behind the words. Do you guys remember on Sunday when we were talking about the older women? How the older women weren't to be slanderers. Do you remember that? And then the Greek word that was used, diabolos, diablos, and it's translated 35 of 38 times as devil in the New Testament. And all of a sudden we go, wow, first it was just, oh yeah, we're not supposed to talk about people. Then it's, oh wow, I don't want to be a tool in the devil's hands. It just got a lot bigger, didn't it, once we saw how that word is used. And so what I want to share with you guys is simply how to find that. And with technology today, most everybody has a smartphone, a tablet, a laptop. There's free Bible software out there that makes it so much easier than it used to be. You don't have to go to Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance is great, but what's even greater is Strong's Concordance is on the computer so that you can use the technology of the computer to find out in a click where these 38 Greek words are used in the New Testament and all of a sudden go, wow. They're translated devil 35 of the times, you know. So that's what I really want to get to as we go through it. All right? Everybody okay? We do have refreshments, by the way. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll wrap it up. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here as we talk about your word. And I do pray that in all of our lives that you would just create within us a hunger to know you and to know you through your word. Thank you for those who have come out. And I just pray that this will be fruitful as we look at the way to approach this, that we might correctly interpret, understand, and encounter you. In Jesus' name, amen.